And let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy 15. How many of you saw Benjamin Netanyahu's speech? Yeah, that was something, wasn't it? Sheesh. I'm afraid to comment because I'm just going to get to yelling and stuff like that. You don't want that to happen, right? So, No, you don't. All right, let's just pray for Israel then. Father, we thank you for this evening and for a comfortable place to meet for this wonderful family called Calvary Chapel Santee and for the incredible work you're doing in all of our lives. We're just grateful, Lord. And Lord, as we see the world scene assembling to the very elements that you said would be there before Christ's return, there's a sober excitement in our hearts, Lord. We are looking so forward to being with you and to enjoying all that heaven will be and the rapture and all that, but know that between now and then, there's going to be some difficult things happening, and certainly Israel is the epicenter of all of that. And Lord, I pray for Israel. Pray that you would, we were told again to pray for the peace of Israel. We do pray for peace. No one wants to see war. No one wants to see conflict over there. So we pray, Lord, for just your peace to descend upon that region, that you'd give us yet more time, Lord, to preach the gospel and to share Christ. And we pray for the believers in Israel, that, Lord, that you'd bless them, that you bless the messianic congregations that are reaching out to the population. We pray you turn the hearts of your own people toward you. And we pray for those in Iran, too. Lord, there is a lot of reports are coming out of Iran that many are coming to Christ in spite of what's happening there in Iran. So we pray for the believers there as well. We live in a difficult world, Lord, and we're trusting you. And we pray that you'd help us to play whatever role we can, Lord, into evangelizing not only our own city, our own neighborhoods, Lord, but how we can play a role in helping believers in the Middle East as well. So we commit them to you. Thank you again for your word now. We pray you'd open up our hearts and minds to receive from you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Gail Irwin tells the story, true story, about an Anglican bishop in Australia that was asked to come and pray and dedicate a brand new library that had just been built. And he showed up in the full Anglican pastor robe and attire that they would normally wear. And he got there about half an hour early, and he went out on the platform to kind of just get a, check it out to see where he was going to stand and all that. And there were about 1,000 people milling around in the seats and trying to get seated, I should say, waiting for the dedication to begin. Well, as he was standing there on the platform, he saw a man named Neil that he had gone to high school with. And so it was a big crowd, and, he hadn't seen the guy in 40 years, and so he kind of realized that if he didn't get Neil's attention then, he probably would never see him again. So he stood on the platform and waved and shouted, "Neil!" And 1,000 pairs of knees hit the floor on the library floor. It seemed funnier when I wrote it down. But it was a true story. Well, Moses, you remember, is in the last month of his life, and he is not going into Canaan with the children of Israel. And so he stands at the edge of the Promised Land on the banks of the Jordan River with fatherly passion, instructing and preparing the next generation to cross the Jordan and to go in and to inherit the land. Deuteronomy, you remember, was five sermons, a series of five sermons. I think we're about in the middle of the third movement of that. And so far, he's reviewed their past, talked about the 40-year wilderness wandering. He retaught the Ten Commandments to the next generation who had not heard it for some 38 years. He warned them about idolatry. He talked about the diet that the new generation would need to embrace in terms of their Jewish customs, and it would keep them separate from some of the pagan idolatry they would encounter in the new land. And then he talked about the sacrifices and the worship that would keep them close to him, and in their obedience to him, they would enjoy God's blessing. Now, part of the preparation was the practical issues for the new land and the new life, and some of that now we'll cover in chapters 15 through 18, where now we're going to talk about personal debts and how they were to do business with each other, work, and those issues as they settled into the new land, and then their annual holiday. So verse 1 begins, "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts." Boy, doesn't that sound good? "And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner," in other words, a non-Jew or a Gentile living in Israel, "you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother." So here's the law of the 7-year release. Scholars differ as to what this actually how it's actually applied, but it is true that Israel was a nation that was on 7-year cycles, and we saw this back in Exodus and Leviticus, that there was a 7th year, the sabbatic year they called it, and during that 7th year, the fields and the farms in Israel were to rest, so they were not to plant or to work in their fields. They were to give the land a rest, even as they would take a weekly rest on the Sabbath day. So this is probably not like the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, they were told that all debts were canceled, and then the land that had been sold or was, had been borrowed against would go back into its original owner's possession, and then it would stay in the tribes. That way, by borrowing money and all that, buying land, they wouldn't confuse the territories, that the tribal areas would remain in the tribal families. Well, this seems to be where if you lent money to a brother or to a neighbor, obviously in the Jewish family, that they, the terms would have been monthly payments. Well, in the 7th year, when the land rested and nobody could work, at least in terms of the agriculture or farms, then those who worked in the farms or worked in the fields would have no income, so they would not then be able to make their payments. So in the 7th year, God said there'd be a release of the payments. There'd be a 1-year hiatus, if you will. No payments required on your debts. And then in the 8th year, when it came around, they would restart the payments when you're working again. So a practical law, fair to the workers and the employees, if you will, if they don't have income or not making a wage, as it were, during that sabbatic year, they weren't able to make their payments. But also fair to the owners, it's not a canceling of the debts completely. It was a free year, no payments required, kind of like they do at Moore Furniture. Seen this commercial on TV, No payments until 2017 or whatever. And it just was a way to be gracious to your brothers, to your neighbors, and to lend to your brother. Now, verse 3, you can tell that's probably the way it was to be applied, because it says the foreigner had to make his payments. So the non-Jews or the Gentiles who were workers, they were still bound to make their payments, because they're not bound by the Jewish law, and therefore they would have kept working, and so therefore God says they should keep paying. So there you have it, practical solution. Verse 4, except when there may be no poor among you. And the Hebrew reads a little differently here. It's a difficult phrase to translate, but what it can be translated to read as, except to the intent that there be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you this day. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Now what God's saying is, the previous chapters talked about every 3rd year they were to give a tithe to the local community to take care of the poor in your midst and all that. So you got to put the whole picture together here. But what God's saying is, in big picture, is if they obeyed him and trusted in him and followed his principles, and if they themselves were also generous, following his laws of tithing and giving to the poor in his in the land, that his intent would be that there'd be no poor among them. In other words, if they obeyed his laws, they themselves were generous in their giving and their tithing and taking care of the poor, that God would take care of everyone in the land. that you could say that God would eradicate poverty in Israel if they honored him. Now, what he's saying, remember, is in verse 11, he's going to say, or verse 15, he should say, they'll always be poor among you. What he's saying is that nobody need be chronically poor in the government of Israel if they're following the Lord. That between the generosity of people and their own hard work and their own faithfulness to God, God promises to bless every man, the poor and the wealthy, and his system of government would supply all of their needs. That's pretty amazing, I think. Now, in the big picture, what he's saying is two things. If the Jews obeyed the Lord, then the whole nation would be blessed, that they'd be prosperous. They would have an abundance, and they then, in turn, would lend to other nations. But understand, that's conditional. That was conditional on being rightly related to God and obeying his word. God said if they obeyed him, and really they were a theocracy. There was no king in Israel in this day, certainly. Moses certainly wasn't. But if they obeyed the Lord personally and corporately and nationally, and they honored him, God would bless the nation with enough to be able to lend to other nations, as it were, and help their neighbors, nationally. If they rebelled against him, no matter how smart they were, no matter how ingenious they were, no matter how many good ideas they had, no matter what they did as a nation, they would be losers and they would be in debt. Now, I can just tell you this, America's proved that. As we have systematically kicked God out of our lives, our public life, out of our schools, out of our colleges, out of our life, we have gone from some 30 years ago, we were the number one lender nation in the world, and today we're the number one debtor nation. $18 trillion and counting in debt. So God says, look, if you honor me, you love me, you focus on me, the nation will enjoy prosperity, and that's why America is going down the tubes. Secondly, he's saying to the individual, I promise you this, you will never suffer for being gracious. He says, if you lend to the poor, you lend to your brother, and you're generous to the people in need around you, he says, I don't care if it puts you out and it inconveniences you. If you're generous, he says, you'll never suffer. Proverbs 11:25 says, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters others will himself also be watered. God's promise to all of us that if we meet the needs of others around us and we're generous, he said, he'll take care of your needs as well. So, verse 7. He says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, and this is funny how God knows us so well. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart. And I think the old King James says, lest there be a wicked, you have a wicked heart and have a wicked thought. So either way, you're wicked. He says, in the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye will be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he's going to cry out to the Lord against you, and it will become sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all the works in all which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to the poor and your needy in your hand. You know, one of the things you notice about God is he is always, his heart is toward the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan. He's very sensitive about that, it seems like. You look through the word, both in Old and New Testament. And here what he's saying is, you know, okay, so your brother comes to you and he says, look, I need help, and could you lend me a few dollars or whatever? And you're right up near the sabbatic year. You're in the sixth year. You're 6 months from that year of release when you know you're not going to get any payments for that year. And your brother says, hey, can I borrow some money? And you're thinking, man, in a couple of months, he's going to get a whole year off with no payments. So then you say, yeah, I really can't help you this time. I'm really sorry about that. God says, if he cries out to me because you're not going to help him, he says, it will be sin for you. And interesting here, he says, you shall not shut your hand. The Hebrew literally says, do not have a tight fist. That's where that saying came from, tight-fisted. You ever heard that before, right? It means to be stingy. It means to hang on with everything you've got to your possessions or your finances or whatever. God says, look, no, you should have compassion. Now, the New Testament balances this, as does the book of Proverbs. Proverbs says, talks a lot about the sluggard. Isn't that a great word? I love that. It's an old King James word, you know, that sluggards are so lazy, they won't even take a fork and put the food in their mouth. They won't even go out to work because there's a lion out there or something. And God speaks a lot about those who will not work and chides them for being lazy. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, says to the believers in that church, and some believe it's because they thought the Lord was coming so soon, they stopped working and quit going to their jobs because Jesus is coming in a couple of days or whatever. And Paul's encouragement to the believers in Thessalonians was, if they don't work, they shouldn't eat. And so you have to be wise when you help people. Sometimes helping somebody is giving them money and helping them with need. And sometimes it's, I'm sorry, you need to go get a job. And so, because there are people that will live off the kindness of others and take advantage of you, and here this is an instance, obviously, where a guy's in genuine need, a person's in genuine need, and to them you're to have compassion. But people that will not help themselves and are not willing to work, the Bible says, if you don't work, then you should not eat. So there's the balance. Verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, and serves you for 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press, from what the Lord God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. So, this is a little further situation. If you got in debt, one of the ways you could pay your debt off was you could sell yourself as a servant to work off the debt. So here's the law that governed that. You could only work for another guy for 6 years. And in verse 18, he's going to say that working for you for 6 years was like getting double the wages. In other words, if a guy worked for you for 6 years, that's way more than the debt he could have ever had to work off. So he says, when that time is up, that 6 years is up, you let him go, and then you help him restart his life. You give him some sheep, you give him some goats, you give him some grain, you give him some seed, you give him some grapes or wine or whatever. In other words, you provide a soft landing and a new start in a generous way with free stuff from your provision so that he can start his life and be successful. And then God says, here's why you should do that, because that's exactly what I did with you. I brought you into a land. You're inheriting Canaan, and I'm going to give you cities you did not build. I'm going to give you homes that you did not build. I'm going to give you farms and fields you did not plant. I'm going to give you orchards and trees that you'll get fruit from that you did not plant. You got a bunch of free stuff when you moved into the land for the first time. You got a really good start and a soft landing because I provided for you. So if that's, and I gave you a brand new life, so when it's your turn to be gracious, you make sure and do the same thing. And then you say to yourself, well, what if they don't deserve it? God's answer would be, well, neither did you. So you be gracious. Verse 16. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl, that's a spike, if you will, like a nail, and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever, a bond slave. And so also your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you for 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So this is the deal. Let's say you are a guy who sold himself to pay off a debt. You work your 6 years to pay off your debt, but in the sixth year, as it was time for you to go free, you say to yourself, I had a much better life working for this master. I had a great master. I love my master. I love my Lord. He took care of me. The same passage in Exodus 21, I think it is, says that while in your indentured service paying off your debt, maybe you get a wife from his family or from his other servants. You have kids. You have this great life, this great home. At the end of 6 years, you say to yourself, I don't want to be free. I don't want to go. I want to stay in the house. So he goes, okay. In the 6 year, you have that option. And then you would become a bond slave, which was basically a slave for the rest of your life. And they would take you up to the door jamb. He'd pull out his awl, which is like a big ice pick, if you will. And, not very sanitary, but he would poke a hole in your ear, as it were. And they would put a golden ring in your ear. And what that meant was for the rest of your life, you would then serve that master and partake and be part of the benefit of his family. So interesting, in those days, when you saw a guy with an earring, here's what you thought. That guy must have a really great master, and that guy is going to be a servant of that great master for the rest of his life. In other words, the earrings in a guy in those days meant something. It wasn't just for decoration or to be cool. It was a public demonstration that you had an incredible incredible master. Today, they're piercing everything. To which I always just say, ow. That's my response, you know what I mean? And that's the trend or whatever, and earrings look nice. I like earrings or whatever, but I like it. In this day, it meant something, and it communicated was a great master, and you were a servant of his forever. Now, actually, there's some New Testament connection here. Jesus, you hear in Hebrews chapter 10, quoting Psalm 40, where it speaks about him surrendering his life to his Father, delighting to do God's will. Behold, in the volume of the book it is written of me, he says, you have opened my ear. See, I always thought that meant, he could hear better, or that he had an ear for the things of God. Literally, the Greek means, you have pierced my ear. In other words, Jesus, as he surrendered his life to his Father, he did the same thing. I have a great master, my heavenly Father. And as the result of him surrendering his life to his Father and laying his life down, he got a wife, right? The church is the bride of Christ. And he's got kids, the children of God who have believed in him. So Jesus comes away having submitted to his Father with a wife and kids and a better life, if you will. Paul, all throughout the New Testament, all the disciples called themselves bond slaves. And again, remember, that does not mean employee. It means that you have no rights. But it's an understanding that I don't want to be free. And they called themselves by that term. And in the Greek language, in the culture of that day, it didn't put you in good light. Bond slaves were people that, couldn't get it together, as it were. And it was looked down upon, but Paul says, no, that's the highest life possible. And Paul's heart was, I love my master. I have had the world's version of freedom, and I don't want it. The world's version of freedom ruins you and poisons you and pollutes you and steals from you and robs your life. Paul says, I love my master. I don't want to go free. And I'll tell you, I think that's one of the secrets of life in general. True freedom doesn't come from getting to do whatever you want. True freedom comes from finding the right master. Because the Bible teaches us that you're a servant of the Lord, or you're a servant of your sin, or you're a servant of somebody else. You're not truly free until you come to the Lord. And when you come to the Lord, you find that that's where real freedom rests. So if being a follower of Christ and saying in your heart, Lord, pierce my ear, is saying, I love my master, and he gave me a life, and he has changed my life, and he gave me a family, and I believe that the most exciting, fulfilling life possible is to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So wonderful pictures here in Deuteronomy. Verse 19, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify, set aside, to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd. You can't plow with your firstborn ox or donkey or whatever, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it. How about that? Before the Lord your God, year by year, in the place which he chooses. But if there is a defect in it, If it is lame or blind or has any other serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean alike, a person alike, may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer, an animal that you would hunt and then eat. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. So the firstborn animals in the economy of Israel belong to the Lord. You remember why, right? Because of the first Passover night, God sacrificed a lamb. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn sons of Egypt. So from that day on, God said, all the firstborns are mine. Because a lamb, I paid for them. A lamb died as a substitute to take their place in death. So God said, okay, now when you get in the land and you, you know, your firstborn, you know, goat or firstborn sheep or ox or mule or whatever, horse or whatever they had, he said, you're not to use that for any other purpose but to set it aside as a sacrificial animal between you and me. You couldn't plow with it. You couldn't do work with it. You were to set aside the first and the best to the Lord. And then you were to bring those firstborns to the tabernacle, he says, the place where the God chooses, verse 20. And there they were to sacrifice it. So wherever the tabernacle was during the years that they were moving the tabernacle around, and eventually later when David and Solomon begin to build the temple, then it had to be brought to Jerusalem and all that. But you would bring that firstborn animal, it would be sacrificed. Part of it would be burned to the Lord. The other part you would eat, kind of like a barbecue between you and the Lord. And the idea was that the animal would atone for sin, allow a sinful human being to have fellowship with a holy God, and then you would partake. You would eat the other part of it, and it would be like you and the Lord sharing a meal. And again, this is all through the Bible. And again, you have the last book of the Bible when Jesus says, you know, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door and let me in, what's his promise? I'll come in and eat with you. The Jews saw eating as something more than just sharing a meal. When you eat the same piece of meat and the same bread, the same nutrients, the same, food is sustaining your life, is sustaining me. There's a oneness that happens. That's why the Jews wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Because if a Gentile did not believe in God and was not converted to Judaism, then to eat with somebody was to be made one with them. And so it was clean and unclean, and it was an offensive thing to the Jews. So here he says, you're to bring this animal, firstborn, and it was only for sacrificial purposes. Now, just bring the best, no defects. So you couldn't bring your three-legged lamb named Lucky, and have him, you know, be a sacrifice. You couldn't bring a blind one that kept bumping into the other lambs or whatever and say to yourself, well, this is no good anyway. Let's just give it to the Lord. You know, you couldn't give God the leftovers. You had to give God your first, and you had to give God your best, and there was to be no defects in it. Why? Well, I mean, it reflects an attitude, first of all. You should give God your best, not your leftovers. But secondly, it's a picture of Christ, because he's the firstborn. You hear that in Colossians, and there it doesn't mean first in order, though he was of Mary's firstborn son, but what it meant was preeminent son. And he had no defects. He was sinless. Never once in thought, word, or deed ever sinned. And God gave his first and his best to redeem you from his sons, redeem you from your sins, and to save you from your sins. So he says, then you too reflect the same attitude. When you come to me, you don't just give me whatever's left over or what's blind or lame or, you know, diseased or whatever. You bring your first and you bring your best, because that's what that deserves in my relationship with you. So, important pictures for us as well. Okay, chapter 16. This chapter is instruction about the three mandatory feasts that they were to celebrate each year. Look at verse 16. Three times a year, all of your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, the tabernacle in this point, later at the temple, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's another name for the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, that's the Feast of Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So what he's saying is, okay, you're going to cross over into the Promised Land. Once you're all settled into the new land, three times a year, your Jewish males at least had to go wherever the tabernacle was, eventually to Jerusalem, and celebrate these week-long feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles together as the nation would gather. Now, the law, some people call this the law of the central sanctuary. And here's why God did that. Three times a year, they had to go to the tabernacle or temple. And the reason underneath it was, well, there were a lot of reasons, but the basic one was so that the men and the people of the nation would stay connected to the Lord and connected to the tabernacle. If they had to come three times a year to these worship celebrations, then it was an opportunity to continue to teach the Word of God, prevent them from just making their own altars and their own cities and territories or doing things their own way. They would go there three times a year. They would rehearse the stories. They would celebrate the sacrifices and all that. And then they'd be taught the Word of God. And God is communicating here that there is one place where His presence would be manifested at the tabernacle or temple. There is one altar and one altar only where atonement for sin can be made. And so because there was distance once they settled in their territories from the tabernacle or the priesthood or the word, that would be dangerous. They'd start to develop their own ideas and start going the wrong direction. So God said, three times a year then, you're to appear before the tabernacle, as it were, and to celebrate these feast days. Now, in the days of David, it was moved to Jerusalem, and then all the way down to all of that was preparation for the day when Jesus would come, and then he would die as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So every Jewish male had to be in Jerusalem three times a year to worship there, and it was all setting a stage for the day and the time when Christ would come. By the way, the women were also invited. It wasn't like it was just a guy thing, you know. The kids were also invited when they could come, but God required at least a head of household to go there three times a year. So let's review these quickly. Observe, verse 1, in the month of Abib, that's Nisan, you hear that as well. That's not a car, by the way. That's in the spring, obviously. And keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of the Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and from the herd in the place where the Lord God chooses to put his name, wherever the tabernacle was. You shall eat no unleavened or leavened bread, that's bread with yeast in it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. In other words, they didn't have time to have their bread rise with yeast. They had to get out of town quickly, if you will. That you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days during the feast. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. So once you barbecue your lamb, you had to eat it, and anything left over had to be burned. You shall not sacrifice a Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord God gives you, but at the place where the Lord God chooses to make his name abide. So you couldn't just sacrifice your Passover lamb in your cities or villages. You had to go wherever the tabernacle was, because the blood had to be poured out at the foot of the tabernacle at the altar there. There, notice this next word, you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time that you came out of Egypt, and you shall roast it and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tent. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work in it. So the first holiday that all the males were required to be at the tabernacle or eventually in Jerusalem was Passover. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because there was no yeast or leaven allowed in their food during the seven-day feast. We covered these details in great detail in Exodus and Leviticus. Let me hit a few highlights here. It was the celebration that remembered and celebrated the deliverance from the slavery in Egypt. That night, you remember, on that Passover night, the firstborn of Egypt died, but all the firstborn of Israel, where they killed the lamb and put that blood on their doorposts and lentils, and some say in the sop, and their scholars are divided, there was a trench at their door, because sometimes the Nile River would overflow its banks, or it would occasionally even rain in Egypt. That's hard to picture in our heads. It's so dry there. And it would keep the water from going underneath the door. And so some say they killed the Passover lamb in their doors and bled some of the blood into the little threshold, sop, if you will, and then they put the blood on the lentils and doorposts. So as you stood and looked at the door of a person's home who had applied the blood, there'd be two crosses and the blood of a lamb in between. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Precisely, Jesus, the Lamb of God, in the center, and two other crosses on either side when he died on Mount Calvary. So they were bought that night. The lamb became their substitute. The lamb died. The firstborn were spared. And so now Passover becomes the new year. But wouldn't it be great here in America, rather than singing Auld Lang Syne on New Year's Eve, we all sang Worthy is the Lamb, and celebrated communion rather than get everybody getting drunk and doing crazy things or whatever. Anyway, so they would take one lamb for every 10 people. That's important to know that detail because Exodus tells us that. Because Josephus says in Jesus' day, they offered 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed at a typical Passover. But let me just say, that's a lot of blood. Tells you, too, how many people were worshiping in Jerusalem, over 2.5 million then. One for every 10. And historians say in the floor of the temple, in and around the altar, were drains. So as they're pouring all that lamb's blood at the foot of the altar, it would drain out into the Kidron Valley, into the creek that was beside and between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And the word Kidron means black, because the blood would turn black as it ran in that little creek and be washed down. And it would stink, obviously. And if you can imagine the blood of 250,000 lambs, that's a lot of lamb's blood. And so the valley then was called the Kidron Valley. And so just interesting. Imagine Jesus coming up annually every year for 33 years with his family and going across that Kidron Valley, the valley that ran black with blood, and knowing that one day that spoke of him. So, one for every 10 people. Verse 6 adds this detail that you were to sacrifice it. So you, not the priest, were to be the executioner. Remember, Exodus 12 said, you brought the lamb into your house for at least 4 days so that there would be a pet. There would be an affinity. There would be an emotional attachment to that lamb, to the family. And then you yourself would have to take the knife and cut its throat. And there was to be a sense of personal loss. You know, you're sacrificing Fifi or, Fido. Or, I mean, just, you know, kind of gives you the. But, you know, there was to be a personal attachment to it because this lamb was dying in your place. Then you'd take the blood, you'd bleed the blood into a bowl. Then you'd take that to the priest, and then he would pour it out in the tabernacle or temple on your behalf. Then you butchered the sheep or the lamb. Then you roasted it. And then you fed your family with that lamb. It was all to be a very personal reality that you were being forgiven and spared because somebody that you cared about died. Just made it more meaningful. It's not just a simple process of having some lamb for dinner. This was to be leaving a deep mark on their hearts. Now, they would gather their kids, and here it says they would remove all the leaven from their houses, from the nation even. Leaven's a type of sin because it putrefies the bread, and that's what makes it rise, if you will. Then they would eat the lamb with bitter herbs and salt water, and you'll see that in a couple of weeks on Wednesday night, all the elements that were part of that meal. And the point was, is God's a master teacher. It was all meant to provoke questions in their kids. Daddy, why are we eating lamb tonight? Because on the night of the Passover in Egypt, when God delivered us from slavery, we ate a lamb. Daddy, why are we eating bitter herbs? Because for 400 years we were slaves in Egypt and suffered bitter bondage. Daddy, why are we drinking salt water? Because we had tears. Your tears are salt water. And we cried and wept with suffering in Egypt. And the whole meal was meant to provoke questions in their kids. And it was meant to cement the story. So they would tell the story, you would taste the food, and the kids would have a deep, you know, mark etched in their memory that the Passover was not just a good meal and a fun holiday, that there was something powerful and spiritual, that God redeemed the nation out of Egypt on that night. Now, you all know, or you should know, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And when did Jesus die? He died on the Passover. Jesus literally died on the Passover, and he fulfilled the great type of the Passover lamb as our substitute. By the way, for those of you that are new to the faith, the New Testament celebration of the Lord's Supper, why do we drink juice? We drink juice. Why do we drink wine and eat bread in communion? Because that's part of the Passover meal. And you'll get that in a couple of weeks as well. Why is it bread and juice or wine, if you will? Because the third and fourth cups of the Passover meal and the matzah bread that was part of that Passover meal was the Last Supper with his disciples. And what Jesus did was, is he gave it a whole new meaning. He said, now when you celebrate the Passover or you celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion, don't look back to Egypt and the deliverance physically from Egypt and slavery. Now when you look back to Jesus dying on the cross. He is your lamb. To a greater exodus, deliverance not just from physical bondage, but deliverance from sin. That's why he says to us, when you share it, he says, share it often. And there's thing too, we taste it, and we eat it, and we drink it. It's the same symbolism. It's the same purpose, that every time we drink that little cup, and we eat that New England clam chowder little cracker, you know, it reinforces the personal aspect of Christ dying for us and brings home that reality. It's not just an intellectual thing. We're tasting of his work. We're receiving personally of his forgiveness. It's to make it go all the deeper. So that's the significance of Passover. Now, the next one, verse 8, it says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count, it says, the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. So this is the first of the summer harvest, the end of the spring, 50 days after Passover. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. In other words, give to the Lord in proportion to him blessing you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levites who within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So the second mandatory feast was the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks from Passover plus 1 day equals 50. The Septuagint renamed this they translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, and I know you probably don't care, but that's where the word Pentecost came from. So the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, began 50 days after Passover, and it was the beginning of the summer harvest. And in Jewish celebration, it was a huge festival. It was really fun. This was not a sober thing. Lots of rejoicing. It's like, all right, the summer harvest is beginning, and we're starting to get the fields are producing. And so they would dance, and yes, believers can dance in those days. And they would feast, and they have all kinds of fun. And interesting, we're going to hear the other one, the last one too, quickly here, that God said these feasts were to be feasts of great rejoicing. God wanted the world to look over the fence, as it were, at the Jewish people and see them having a great time. That worshiping God was not a drag. I mean, most of those idolatrous gods were mean and cruel and angry and demanded terrible and perverted things. The one true and living God wanted them to enjoy their lives. I think one of the biggest witnesses we can be to this crazy world is to show them that Christians are not stick in the muds, but that we're people that can laugh and joy and experience joy. It's one of the great ways we witness about Christ's reality in our lives. So they were to bring gifts from their field. Verse 10 says that they were to give as they were blessed. And even here's the principle. You'll hear access in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 9:7, where Paul says a man should bring and give to the Lord as he purposes in his heart, for God loves a a hilarious giver. So God says, look, giving to me and celebrating with me should be fun. When the little bags go by on Sunday morning, you should be going, woohoo! Bring that bag around here again. I loved it. It's so much fun. You know what I mean? And I like it. The principle here was, this was not a law that said, you know, you have to give A, B, here's your deal, here's your amount. God says, give as it as I blessed you. And I think that's the way we should be too. We should be the kind of people that give in proportion to the way God's blessed you. People are always looking for some percentage, you know. And look, I get the principle of tithing, and all. It's always, some people say it's 10%. Again, we saw last week, for the Jew, it really wasn't 10. It was closer to 30. So if you want to be legal, you want to live by the law, all of a sudden people go, you know what, let's go by the other one. I like the other principle. Give as he's blessed me. But I think that's just, God wants it to be, come from our hearts. Now, all you should know, if you don't, I'll tell you, in Acts chapter 2, that was the day of Pentecost. That was the day the Holy Spirit was poured out. That's the day the church was born. That's the day the church age began. And we're currently in the extreme end of the church age. It will end when Christ returns for the church. On this day, the Feast of Pentecost, it was the beginning of the summer harvest. So Pentecost, on Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God was poured out and the church began, that was the beginning of the harvest of souls. Jew and Gentile coming into the church, believing in Jesus, being made one, saved by his work. And that work's been going on. We're in the summer harvest now until Christ comes. Now, why was this feast mandatory? Why were the Jewish males required to go and celebrate this every year? Because that's preparation for the real Pentecost that would happen in Acts chapter 2. God wanted everybody there to witness it. And when you read Acts chapter 2, the Jews from all over the known world were there. Every Jew that was within a reasonable distance was there in Jerusalem for that particular Pentecost. And then when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the mighty rushing wind, they heard the sound. What happened? Peter stands up, he preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people are saved, and thousands go home to their homes away from Jerusalem, where they came from, with Christ in their hearts, full of the Holy Spirit, and that became little seeds, little fires that began to spread as the church age had begun and people began to be saved as the gospel was preached. So, the Feast of Weeks, verse 13. The last one, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, foreigner, not weird, and the fatherless, the widow, who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast of the Lord your God in the place which the Lord God chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all the produce and all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. That's rejoicing on steroids. You shall surely rejoice, he says. So the last one, mandatory feast, there was Passover, Pentecost, then it's Feast of Tabernacles. And it's oftentimes called the Feast of Booze, because in this feast they commemorated and celebrated the wilderness wandering, and they did it by building booths or huts, and they would live in these huts, these lean-tos, these tents, if you will, for that tabernacle feast week. So it was a national camping trip. Parents and kids alike would go out and sleep in these booths. And again, it was all meant to provoke questions in their kids. Daddy, why are we sleeping under a tent or in a tent? Because for 40 years we wandered in the wilderness. And they would tell the story about the pillars of fire and cloud and the Red Sea parting and the water from the rock and the manna and the miracles that God did in the wilderness wandering. But once they moved in, and they're about to in the next book, Joshua, and once they settled in the land, then this became the great feast. This became the most joyous celebration of the three during the year, because they were finally there. The wilderness wandering was over. They finally settled into their homes, as it were, and they celebrated with great joy because they had made it into the promised land and God had kept his promise, and so it had great meaning for the Jewish people. So in verse 15, God says, you shall surely rejoice. I mean, you really should celebrate on this one. You know, it'd be like, You know, like we have Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter. It'd be like showing up for a celebration, you know, with your family or whatever and going, yeah, okay, I'm here. Whatever. You know what I mean? If you weren't happy at those occasions, it would be kind of offensive. You know what I mean? You come together to celebrate family and God's work in the past and his goodness and all that. Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter should be happy times for us. And look, yes, life is hard. Life's even depressing. And there's suffering, and I get it. There are times that are not easy to rejoice, but there are times that even as a believer, so we have the benefit of knowing that we're just temporary here. This is not our real home. So even when things get hard and we're grieving or even suffering, we can still stop and say, you know what? It's hard. But you know what? God is so good. And ahead of me is so much to look forward to. And even if things aren't right circumstantially, I have hope and there is reason to rejoice. So God said, three times a year, you show up in my backyard, as it were, and we're going to celebrate. So verse 16, he says, three times a year, we'll celebrate, he says. You'll appear before the Lord your God. Every man, verse 17, shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord God, which he has given you. You shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, take note of that, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, nor for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourselves any tree, so no landscaping. Sorry, just kidding. As a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God, you shall not set up a sacred pillar, the Hebrew says pole, which the Lord your God hates. So, in verses 18, all the way through the end of chapter 18, God begins to outline, bad chapter break here, outlines the responsibility for the judges, the kings, the prophets, and the priests. And so a couple things to take note of here. In verse 18, it says, the elders or the judges, take note, it says that they would sit in your gates. This is an interesting insight. In the Old Testament days, in Israel in this days, the city government office was in the gate of the city. Now, the gate was not just like we picture like a, you know, a gate maybe you have in your yard or whatever. It was like a house. It had a door, and it came into a big room, and there was benches around the outs, around the wall of it, and then there would be a second door, and that was a good way to defend an enemy from coming into it. Well, that's where the elders would sit, on those benches in the gate of the city. If you're going to Israel with us in April, I will show you a couple of these. And that's there where they would do business for the city. They would hear the court cases and make their rulings on criminal things. They would make plans for war, and their strategies for their city and for their well-being took place in there. It was the center of their government. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against me, or against us, or against the church. Now, in our minds, we picture, what gates of hell? What does that mean? Is there actually a gate that leads to hell? Or is a gate going to come chasing me and try and hurt me and, you know, knock us down and, you know, do war against you? What? It's a hard thing to reason out. Well, when you understand this, the imagery is this. What it's saying is the elders of hell, the leaders of evil, Satan and his demonic hordes, it's saying the plans and the strategies and the business of Satan will never overpower or prevail over Jesus and his church in this world. That's what it's saying. Not the physical gate we're fighting, it's the strategies of hell, he says, that will not prevail against him. So it's from this imagery we get that reality. Now, he also says here that they were to not, they were to guard against perversion of justice. So no bribes, no partiality. They weren't to twist justice. And then secondly, they're to guard against idolatry. No trees. In other words, what their idea was, they were not to put poles or trees, or if you, you know, for lack of a better way of putting it, no totem poles with weird idolatrous faces or false gods. Asherah was worshipped with a pole. It was a phallic symbol. You know what that means, right? I don't want to explain it, so look up in the dictionary or something like that. Ask somebody that knows. But it was a pole with images on it or whatever, and it was symbolic of idolatrous worship. So God says, I don't want any poles or pillars or totem poles or weird idolatrous things anywhere near, you know, my altar or your cities or in any within your gates or anything. And the idea was God did not want the people to get seeker sensitive with idolatry. I don't want you to get used to seeing those things. I don't want you to ask about them. I don't want you to know about them. I don't want you to get wise about pagan stuff. He said, I don't want you to even be around it. He goes, well, if you get curious, he says, you'll end up asking questions. You'll end up wanting to know more about it. Next thing you know, you get drawn into it. And he goes, that can be a problem for all of us. You know, funny today, that's kind of what's happening. People are talking about rediscovering our roots, you know, going back to the weird things the Indians did or going back to the weird things that they did at Stonehenge. And, you know, people are trying to get back to the pagan religions of old to rediscover their roots, and it's the same thing. And I it always gets me, you know, Israel drugged themselves out of idolatry and weirdness to worship the one true and living God. And the present world is going back into the sewer from whence we came in some ways. So we're going backwards, not going forward. You heard that saying, you come a long way, baby? Yeah, I don't think so. I think you're going backwards. Society is going back into things that, times of old drug themselves out of. So for that very reason, God says, don't go backwards. Don't get curious about those things. And the truth is, for us too, there are some things, isn't it true? There are some things from the old life that stir up the old memories, right? There are, you know, I got rid of my Megadeth albums and all that, you know, because, you know, I mean, there are things like that sometimes that just stir the old feelings, that stir the old attractions, that will draw you back and suck you back into things that you drug yourself out of in following the Lord. So just some wisdom there to not be getting familiar with those things. So for the Jew, the new land meant a new life, a new way to live, new relationships, new servant-employee relationships, a new way to handle money, a new attitude about life and difficulty, and a whole bunch of new habits that would bless them as they built their lives around it. And the bottom line is God wanted his people rejoicing and having freedom, not bound to a bunch of sinful, crazy practices. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the the warnings and the encouragements and the heart we hear behind your plan for the Jewish people. I love it that you are a great master. I don't want to be free. Most of us in this room understand, Lord, the old life was not freedom, though we thought it was. And the world's version of freedom was miserable. And a bad day following you, Lord, is way better than a good day being living the old way. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for redeeming us. And we do love our master, and we'd much rather have our ears pierced and following you. And Lord, help us with those practical areas. Help us to make good choices, right choices. And then, Lord, to celebrate and rejoice over the new life you've given us. You're such a good God. Thank you for loving us the way you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.